here. Some of you probably have a story to tell about what it took to get here tonight. Whew. It's been a heck of a whirlwind for me, so I imagine it has been for you as well. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to redeem the time. Hallelujah, Father. We give you praise and thanks and glory and honor. We just direct our hearts and thoughts and our spirit towards you, Lord. Our eyes are upon you right now. We fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. We shut out all distractions and every thought that seeks to come into our mind to remind us of things we need to do tomorrow or some other time. We put those aside right now, Father, to give you complete control over this time. And we ask, Lord, that you would visit us with your Holy Spirit to rest upon us, Lord, and to give us ears to hear as you direct us in the way you would have us to go, Father. I'm only the pencil. You are the artist. Draw what you will here tonight, Lord, and use each of us for your purposes and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as usual for me, many things tried to crowd to the front of the agenda, such that I have 20 things that try to crowd out getting into the Word. But if I come up with a half dozen articles, it means that I started out with about 100. It's not easy to cull through items because there's so much news and so much even tragedy that goes on each day. It's difficult to sort out. Some, in my view, is more in the center of the stage, and some is more towards the edges of the stage. And so I will give 3 or 4 items some airtime because I think they're worthwhile. But I do want to get to the Word because that's where the life is. Now, in some cases, I'm only going to read you a headline and let you draw your own conclusions and insights. Top Obama security aide heads to the Middle East. Are you full of hope now? I'll read one sentence. President Barack Obama's national security advisor, James Jones, will head to the Middle East this week as the administration opens a fresh bid to revive Israeli-Palestinian peace talks. Those of you who took the Zechariah class remember that all who try to lift the heavy stone will be... You don't count. You're going to be severely injured before I'm through with you. Okay. Jerusalem is being made into a heavy stone in our day. Please don't forget that. If you remember nothing else from this class, please remember Jerusalem is the heavy stone. And you're saying, what is he talking about? So I will go there just for a moment because it's that important. Figures, turn the pages. Okay. Well, didn't plan to do this, but that's okay. Zechariah chapter 12, if you would turn there for a minute, please. We are living in these days, so you might as well understand this few verses. They are so pivotal and they're so important to the day in which you and I live that it's vital that we see these things. You are here. Real definite point. We're heading for here. We know where that is. That's eternity. If you put it, we're going to make some stops along the way. Some of the things that are in the news are out here. Some of the things are off the whiteboard. Some of them are right within view of your path between here and the fulfillment of all prophecy. You're walking a path. We're all walking it together. The Lord's in full control. There's lots of things unfolding. Some of them don't really matter as much. They may take front page on the Portland Press Herald, that bastion of truth and wisdom, but there are other items that are far more significant. Where should you look for those? Page 8, often buried or not reported at all. Zechariah chapter 12, we'll read a few verses, starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Understand, this is a burden. The Lord has a burden. What do you do when you have a burden? Sometimes you share it, don't you? He shared it with Zechariah, and Zechariah shared it with us. The burden of the word of the Lord. You won't see that phrase very often in Scripture. This is heavy on the Lord's heart. Concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I wish I had time to go back through this very incredible introduction. It's like it's giving his credentials. This is the God who is speaking, who created everything you and I see, every generation has ever seen. That's who's speaking. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup. We're coming back to this scripture in a few pages because the subject is, as you can see at the top of the screen here, the cup. What is this cup that I'm talking about in Jeremiah and many other places? I'm sorry if that's fuzzy. Probably most of you can't read it anyway because its type is too small. In any event, this is the cup. Jerusalem. I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Causes reeling, in the Hebrew, staggering. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. In other words, all parts of Israel. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. All the nations of the earth. So if you take, this is not in the notes, this is not in the plan tonight. You take Zechariah 12:3 and you plug it in alongside of Isaiah 41:15, then you understand the mechanics of the end times. That's pretty much what's happening. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. Here's the function of Israel in that. I am drawing all nations against Israel. Well, what's that going to do? Well, look at Isaiah 41:15. A heavy stone. All nations are coming against Jerusalem, meaning Israel. Our present company not accepted, because all countries includes U.S., us. Reviving the peace plan. There's only one peace plan for Israel. This world spells it differently than God does. Everybody wants a piece of Israel. That's their peace plan. Okay, I'm not going to go any farther into Zechariah. I already did that. I could spend several months going through Zechariah. Another headline, Turkey and Lebanon lash out at Israel. The prime ministers of Turkey and Lebanon on Monday lashed out at Israeli violations of Lebanese airspace and airstrikes in Gaza, warning they were undermining prospects for peace in the region. Israel flies at about 500 feet above sea level. They're going over in a squadron of F-16s or something at about Mach 2, taking pictures of smuggling operations as they bring illegal weapons into the area within 20 miles of the Israeli border with Lebanon. So Lebanon, the southern part of Lebanon, if somebody were to drop a bomb, the whole place would go up in a mushroom cloud because there's, at last count, 40,000 missiles have now been smuggled into into southern Lebanon by Hezbollah, to southern Lebanon, all pointed, of course, at Israel, and all financed and brought in by Iran, ready to do what they need to do when the Ayatollah says go. So they're smuggling stuff through tunnels into Gaza. We've heard about that. Egypt has tried to seal it off, which I think is great. A thing called Project Iron Dome. There's many other efforts going on trying to keep a lid on the news, but the fact is that the UN is complicit in this, allowing all these missiles in. It's amazing. I'm going to keep moving because there's so much that could be said. We could never get to the word tonight. And I had to choose very carefully from so many things. Let's see, I'll run through this one first. This one I got just a few days ago from a good friend entitled, it's from the Wall Street Journal, entitled, can I say this, Islamic Christianophobia. Islamic Christianophobia. I'm going to read maybe a couple of paragraphs from this one, just for the sake of time. In Egypt, 7 Coptic Christians were murdered yesterday, that would have been January 6th, by a Muslim gunman as they filed out of a midnight mass in the southern town of, I can't pronounce it, in Pakistan. More than 100 Christian homes were ransacked by a Muslim mob last July in the village of, in Iraq that same month, 7 Christian churches were bombed in Baghdad and Mosul in the space of 3 days. Such atrocities, and there are scores of other examples, are grim reminders that when it comes to persecution, few groups have suffered as grievously as Christians in Muslim lands. Fewer still have suffered with such little attention paid. Now a new report from the nonprofit ministry Open Doors USA shines a light on the scale of oppression. In its annual World Watch list, Open Doors ranks 8 Muslim countries among the 10 worst persecutors of Christians. The other 2, North Korea, which tops the list, and Laos, are communist states. Of the 50 countries on the list, 35 are majority Muslim. Take Iran, which this year ranks as the world's 2nd worst persecutor of Christians. Open Doors reports that in 2009, the Islamic Republic arrested 85 Christians, many of whom were also mistreated in prison. In 2008, some 50 Christians were arrested, and one Christian couple was beaten to death by security officials. At least part of the reason for the mistreatment appears to be the result of Muslim conversions to Christianity. Apostasy carries a mandatory death sentence in Iran. Apostasy in this case means that you've come from the Muslim faith to Christianity. But they can't help it. The spread of what you won't hear about also is the spread of Christianity in Muslim countries where it's catching on and they're beaming in Christian programming. Those of you who get Sky Angel or other networks know about the efforts to evangelize in Muslim countries. They can't block the airwaves, but if you're in one of those countries, you'd have to watch your TV underground or something. But it's amazing. Wall Street Journal is starting to report on some of these things which aren't reported otherwise. Little wonder, then, that once thriving Christian communities in the Muslim world have now largely voted with their feet by fleeing to safer havens, often Europe or the United States. I wonder how long we'll be free even here. Okay, I have one last one, but I am going to read it all. I determined that last night. It's entitled, Advice from an Israeli Security Agent. Juval Aviv was the Israeli agent upon whom the movie Munich was based. He was Golda Meir's bodyguard, and she appointed him to track down and bring to justice the Palestinian terrorists who took the Israeli athletes hostage and killed them during the Munich Olympic Games. In a lecture in New York City, he shared information that every American needs to know, but that our government has not yet shared with us. He predicted the London subway bombing on the Bill O'Reilly show on Fox News, stating publicly that it would happen within a week. At the time, O'Reilly laughed and mocked him, saying that in a week he wanted him back on the show. Unfortunately, within a week, the terrorist attack had occurred. Yuval Aviv gave intelligence via what he had gathered in Israel and the Middle East to the Bush administration about 9/11, a month before it occurred. His report specifically said that they would use planes as bombs and target high-profile buildings and monuments. Congress has now hired him as a security consultant. Yeah. Now for his future predictions. He predicts the next terrorist attack on the U.S. will occur within the next few months. Forget hijacking airplanes, because he says terrorists will never try and hijack a plane again, as they know the people on board will never go down quietly again. Aviv believes our airport security is a joke, that we have been reactionary rather than proactive in developing strategies that are truly effective. For example, our airport technology is outdated. We look for metal, and the new explosives are made of plastic. He talked about how some idiot tried to light his shoe on fire. Because of that, now everyone has to take off their shoes. A group of idiots tried to bring aboard liquid explosives. Now we can't bring liquids on board. He says we're waiting for some suicidal maniac. He said he's waiting for some suicidal maniac to pour liquid explosives on his underwear, at which point security will have us all traveling naked. Every strategy we have is reactionary. We only focus, he says, number three, on security when people are heading to the gates. Aviv says that if a terrorist attack targets airports in the future, they will target busy times on the front end of the airport, when and where people are checking in. It would be easy for someone to take two suitcases of explosives, walk up to a busy check-in line, ask a person next to them to watch their bags for a minute while they run to the restroom or get a drink, and then detonate the bags before security even gets involved. In Israel, security checks bags before people can even enter the airport. Aren't you afraid to go to Israel? Heck no. I feel a whole lot safer there. Besides which, I know who watches over Israel. Aviv says the next terrorist attack here in America is imminent and will involve suicide bombers and non-suicide bombers in places where large groups of people congregate. Disneyland, Las Vegas, casinos, big cities. And that it will also include shopping malls, subways on rush hour, train stations, etc., as well as rural America this time, the hinterlands, heart of America. The attack will be characterized by simultaneous detonations around the country, terrorists like Big Impact, involving at least 5 to 8 cities, including rural areas, simultaneously. Aviv says terrorists won't need to use suicide bombers in many of the larger cities because at places like MGM Grand in Las Vegas, they can simply valet park a car loaded with explosives and walk away. Aviv says all the above is well known in intelligence circles, but that our U.S. government does not want to alarm American citizens with the facts. The world is quickly going to become a different place, and issues like global warming and political correctness will become totally irrelevant. On an encouraging note, he says that Americans don't have to be concerned about being nuked. Aviv says the terrorists who want to destroy America will not use sophisticated weapons. They like to use suicide as a frontline approach. It's cheap, it's easy, it's effective, and they have an infinite abundance of young militants more than willing to meet their destiny. He also says the next level of terrorists, over which America should be most concerned, will not be coming from abroad, but instead they will be homegrown, having attended and been educated in our own schools and universities right here in the U.S. He says to look for students, quote, quote, who frequently travel back and forth to the Middle East. These young terrorists will be most dangerous because they will know our language and will fully understand the habits of Americans, but that we Americans won't know or understand a thing about them. Aviv says that as a people, Americans are unaware and uneducated about the terrorist threats we will inevitably face. America still has only a handful of Arabic and Farsi-speaking people in our intelligence networks, and Aviv says it's critical that we change that fact very soon. So what can America do to protect itself? From an intelligence perspective, Aviv says the U.S. needs to stop relying on satellites and technology for intelligence. We need instead to follow Israel's, Ireland's, and England's hands-on examples of human intelligence, both from an infiltration perspective as well as to pay attention to and trust aware citizens to help. We need to engage and educate ourselves as citizens. However, our U.S. government continues to treat us, its citizens, like babies. Our government thinks we can't handle the truth, are concerned that we'll panic if we understand the realities of terrorism. Aviv says this is a deadly mistake. Aviv recently created and executed a security test for our Congress by placing an empty briefcase in 5 well-traveled spots in 5 major cities. The results? Not one person called 911 or sought a policeman to check it out. In fact, in Chicago, someone tried to steal the briefcase. Is he a tall, thin black guy? No. In comparison, Aviv says that the citizens of Israel are so well trained that an unattended bag or package would be reported in seconds by citizens who know to publicly shout, "Unattended bag." Yes, the area would be quickly and calmly cleared by citizens themselves. Unfortunately, America hasn't yet been hurt enough by terrorism for their government to fully understand the need to educate its citizens, or for the government to understand that it's their citizens who are inevitably the best first line of defense against terrorism. Aviv was also concerned about the high number of children here in America who were in preschool and kindergarten after 9/11 who were lost without parents being able to pick them up, and about our schools that had no plan in place to best care for the students until parents could get there. In New York City, he said this was in some cases, this was days until the parents could get to pick up the kids. He stresses the importance of having a plan that's agreed upon with your family of how to respond in the event of a terrorist emergency. He urges parents to contact their children's schools and demand that the schools, too, develop plans of actions just as they do in Israel. Does your family know what to do if you can't contact one another by phone? Where would you gather in an emergency? He says we should all have a plan that is easy enough for even our youngest children to remember and follow. Aviv says that the U.S. government has in force a plan that in the event of another terrorist attack, everyone's ability to use cell phones, Blackberries, etc. will immediately be cut off, as that is the preferred communication source used by terrorists and is often the way that their bombs are detonated. How will you communicate with your loved ones in the event you cannot speak to each other? You need to have a plan. If you understand and believe what you have just read, then you must send this. I think I sent it out to some people. I'm not sure how many of you I sent it to. You must send this to every concerned parent, guardian, grandparents, aunts, uncles, whomever. Don't stop there. In addition to sharing this, discuss it with whoever you feel it makes sense to. Make contingency plans with those you care about. Better that you have plans in place and never have to use them than to have no plans in place and find you needed them. If you choose not to share this or not to have a plan in place and nothing ever happens, good for you. However, in the event something does happen, and even more so, if it directly affects your loved ones, then this email would bother you forever. Telling yourself after the fact, I should have sent this but deleted it, will not change anything. You were alerted, had the chance to do something, and instead, in erring on the side of caution, you chose to disregard it. If nothing else, a sensible and valuable warning. So you might check out Juval Aviv, J-U-V-A-L. AVIV. I found that that was enough of a warning that I thought it fell in line with the theme of this class. The intent is not to scare, it's to educate, because we're not trying to treat anyone like a baby, but to have everybody be enough informed to make a quality decision. I got an email late today from a pastor friend of mine who just shared a word that he got from the Lord. It's only that long, so I will share it with you, because when I received it, I thought, well. That certainly seems to speak. My children, think not that I warn you because there is no danger, but look about you, my children, and see those signs. Recognize the times and the seasons, for I would not have you to be in darkness, but in the light, says the Lord, that you, beholding the times and seasons, would prepare your hearts to do my will, to seek my face, to walk in my ways, to be the lights that I have called you to be, to set your hearts and your minds and your affections into the study of my word, to know what the Lord says and to walk in my light, to be not entangled in the affairs of this world, but to set your hearts, your minds, and your affections upon that which is above and not that which is beneath. For the time is coming when this which you see around you will be a pile of rubbish, scorched with fire, destroyed by the hands of man. For behold, the time when I am going to allow the harm to come upon this nation is upon you. Set your hearts and minds on the right place, children. Be not as Lot's wife, who could not leave that which was behind. Remember Lot's wife and go in the way of the Lord. I didn't know an easy way to avoid sharing all of those wonderful things, but I also have, a video or two, which I thought I would share. This is a very brief video. Oh, it helps if I hit play. Is it not wanting to play? Is that it?
I can guarantee to the American people, because of the inaction of the United States Congress, ever increasing prices unless the demand comes down, and the $5 will look like a very low price in the years to come, that we are prohibited from finding new reserves, new opportunities to increase supply.
And guess what this liberal will be all about? This liberal will be all about socializing.
That's the people in the background.
And the government running all of your companies.
Maxine Waters, if you know her. Okay. Before we get into the word Jeremiah 25, I wanted to revisit a point I had made last week. I often like to do that, clean up some stuff from the prior week, or at least clarify some things. Last week, those of you who remember, we studied Isaiah 24. I hope you remember that. And I'm going to ask you to turn there for just a minute. Very interesting chapter. Has a very different sort of an aside. It's called an aside. A very unusual feature in this chapter as far as I am concerned. A picture of the judgments of the tribulation period. And this is what we spoke of last week. Bless you. And in the midst of all of this judgment and desolation, it's mentioned in verse 12 and others, thus it will be in verse 13, in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. And then we had verses 14, 15, and 16. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. They cry from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous one. But Isaiah says, I say, woe to me. Woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously. So you've got the verses before verse 14 and the verses starting with the second half of verse 16 as like 2.5 verses of a side in which you get this other view of, meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what's going on. You've got these groups of people singing and praising the Lord in the midst of chaos all around them. And I submitted to you that this is not right, because the Isaiah starts his words back with the word but, to indicate, at least in my view, that what we just heard was wrong. There is a time not to be praising the Lord. And I know that sounds strange, so I wanted to reinforce it a bit. It's not that the Lord is not always to be praised, but I wanted to give you some clearer, I hope, insight. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 4 and 7. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 4 and 7. There is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Verse 7 says, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. How do we know in all these times? I mean, if you look at Ecclesiastes 3, there's times for everything. How do we know when the right time is? A little bit louder, please. Discernment. We need godly discernment. Where do you get discernment from? Where? Does it come from your head? The Holy Spirit speaks to you and you perceive. That's a wonderful gift of the living God. That's how you know your God lives within you, because you have that voice. He speaks. Habakkuk 2, verse 20. Habakkuk 2, verse 20 says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. Well, we don't do that in these days, so what's that got to do with us? Oh, but we do. We have our gods these days, don't we? We put, maybe not anyone here, but people live with their computer or with their whatever phone, you know, that's got everything on their life is on that phone. They lose that phone, they lose their mind. I mean, that's their life. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That phrase, when the Lord is in his temple, the judge is sitting on his throne. The judge is about to render judgment. That's what the expression, the Lord is in his temple, means. The owner of the house is at home. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah 1, 7. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. Of course, the guests that he's referring to are found in Ezekiel 38:39. It's the birds mentioned in Revelation who are going to eat the flesh of all those who are judged in the battle of Armageddon. Be silent before the Lord God, though, for the day of the Lord is near. That's possibly the most fitting cross-reference I have for this section of Isaiah 24. Don't you understand that the time, now is the time to pray. A time is coming when the best we can do is just hold your peace. Say nothing. Zechariah 2. Zechariah Zechariah 2:11-13 says, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." So Zechariah 2 is speaking of what the results of the tribulation will be. And then saying, all of these things are going to happen through the tribulation, but judgment is about to fall. Here's the blessings that are awaiting, but we're going through this awful time of judgment. Be still. And one last cross-reference, which I always have been intrigued by, Revelation 8:1. Revelation 8:1, the opening of the seventh seal, which simply says, Revelation 8:1, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I just have always been astonished at that verse. Even in heaven. Let all the earth be silent before him, it said in Habakkuk 20. Well, you know what? They're even silent in heaven. When the Ancient of Days stands up to judge, there's nobody who can say anything. In this chapter of Isaiah, I think we get a better understanding maybe now of that section, verses 14 through halfway through 16, chapter 24. There's a time to praise the Lord and a time to keep silent, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 7. Okay, anybody have a thought or a comment before we get into the text for tonight? Yes, no? Okay. That's it. You missed your chance for the night. Okay, if you haven't already done so, please turn to Jeremiah 25. It's an interesting chapter in many respects. Some chapters have unique features to them. We just came from one on Isaiah 24. There's another one in Jeremiah 25. By the way, I had one other note. Isaiah 24 that we just studied last week deals with the tribulation. Isaiah 25 deals with the millennium. Isaiah 26 is a very interesting chapter. It's the comfort song of Israel, and songs of comfort and praise in the midst of the tribulation. I believe the Lord's going to supernaturally protect Israel throughout this tribulation period. And that's her songs of praise during that time. I really want to study Isaiah 26 more. I believe there's a lot more in there that I haven't called out yet. And Isaiah 27, Israel comes home to God. When I read it, I felt, wow, you know, a place where the heart comes home to God. Isaiah 27, Israel comes home to God. So you've got four chapters of Isaiah there that it covers just about every aspect of tribulation, millennium, the blessings thereof, and the judgments thereof. Okay. We are in Jeremiah 25, and as you can see, we're going to start in verse 12. We didn't study the first because the first 11 verses don't really pertain to what we're trying to study. But I'll start because that's the section here. The Lord is prophesying that there will be 70 years that Israel will be held captive in Babylon. Actually, the 70 years, you can see it mentioned in the book of Daniel as well. Daniel goes up to pray because he saw in the writings of Jeremiah that Israel would be in Babylon for 70 years. And he fasted and held a Daniel fast. Yes, sir? Where's your homework? Oh, gosh, it's in Daniel 9, verse 2. Thank you. Okay, so, in fact, the 70 years, for those who care, were not 70 years in Babylon so much as 70 years separated from God. The temple, you probably won't hear it taught by anyone who bothers to teach this sort of stuff anyway, but you probably won't hear it if they taught it. The temple, hello, was destroyed by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. I can't write. In 586 BC, it was a series of invasions and deportations. It started in 605 BC, another one in 597 BC, and finally the last one in 586 BC. And in that last one, not only did they take people into exile out of Judah, but they also destroyed the temple. Just by coincidence, the temple was completed in 516. The rebuilding of the temple was completed in 516 BC. 70 years later. So the 70 years wasn't so much that they were in exile for that long. They were in exile spiritually in that they had no means of communicating with God in a temple, which was their way of worshiping the Lord at that time. So 70 years, a little bit of history thrown in for you. So we'll start reading in verse 12. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And you'll say, what does that got to do with anything? What do you suppose that verse has to do with anything? What does it teach you? You're on the first step. You've got half a thought there. Yes, sir? Ooh, we've got someone who's got half the bullseye. Yes, sir. You can't touch Israel without being judged. He who touches you touches the apple of my eye, he says in Zechariah 2. The point is that even more interesting, because who called the Babylonians to come against Israel? God did. And then he judged them for it. What do you do that for? Oh, that's right, I called you. That's all right, I'm going to punish you anyway. He did the same thing with the Persians. He did the same thing with every civilization throughout history that has sought to touch Israel. And everyone who tries to lift Jerusalem, the heavy stone will be thank you. Severely injured. Julie is asleep at the switch. All right. The point is, it hasn't changed. All who seek to touch Israel now will still be severely injured. The rules haven't changed because the writer of the rules hasn't changed. His word, he and his word are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not this word today, and we'll have a different Bible tomorrow. Okay. So they were judged. I mean, if you go to the area where Babylon is now, they do know where it is in Iraq, and it's nothing to look at except maybe they're pouring gazillions of dollars in to try and rebuild something, but I think it's all desolation and sand. It used to be a wonder of the world. Now the world wonders. Okay, verse 13. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. All the nations. Anyone who touches Israel. Now, in verse 14, you get something which is a parenthetical, very unusual in Scripture. In your translation, it had better be. It's in parentheses. It's for the student of the word to understand. It's like a piece of instruction, a help. For many nations and many and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Major clue, verse 14. It's an aside, yes, but it helps us to transition to the modern day. So from the time of the Babylonian exile and the judgment that's pronounced there in verses 12 and 13 against it, then you go to verse 14 and you get catapulted through the centuries. How? It says, many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense all of them. Everyone who has tried to touch Israel up until our day has been judged. They always will be. Because it's his land. It's his people. And you can't touch them without touching God. That verse 14 not only teaches us that, but it brings us up to the modern day. Verse 15, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of wine of wrath from my hand. We're starting a major theme here. And cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad. That cup, I believe, is going forth today. We see it. We see evidence of it. And I see them, the nations, you wonder why are they behaving the way they are? I wonder if I brought that other. Why are they behaving the way they are? They have staggered and they are going mad. And they can't seem to focus properly. They're no longer walking in the light of his word. The word in Hebrew for stagger there is ga'ash, which means that they are agitated violently. They don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. They're shaking. They're angry at Israel. They lash out at Israel. And they don't really even begin to understand. Chris? And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. So along with the cup, what comes? Wars. The sword is coming. Wars come. The agitation brings strife. It brings war. We have wars. We have rumors of war. We have more wars than we really know what to do with. They're staggering and going mad because that cup has such a profound impact on them. That cup of drunkenness. It's the cup of the wrath from the Lord. Verse 17. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink to whom the Lord sent me. Where does he start? Jerusalem and the kings of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, and all his people, and all the foreign people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. I'm going to throw in some cross-references because several of them occurred to me as I went through this study for tonight. First of all, it starts in Jerusalem, as we said last week, 1 Peter 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, the Jews, first, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God, those who are not believers? Romans 2, verses 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So tribulation and distress comes to the Jews first. Romans 2, 9 and 10. A good and an interesting cross-reference we just read about in verse 20. And all the foreign people, all the kings of the land of Uz. And I thought, what an interesting cross-reference. Lamentations 4:21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Zion, who dwells in the land of Uz. But the cup will come around to you as well. You will drunk and make yourself naked. You will be exposed. 4:21. I mean, it's a perfect cross-reference for that verse there. Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the... I'm now reading back again from Jeremiah 4:22. All the kings of Tyre and all the sons of Sidon and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea. The coastlands which are beyond the sea. That pretty much takes care of a lot of countries there, doesn't it? And Dedan and Tema and Buz and all who cut the corners of their hair. And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who dwell in the desert. And all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam. And all the kings of Media. Elam and Media was about as far away as the civilized world went to the east. It's beyond Iran. It's, I don't know, whatever is on the other side of Iran anymore. Pakistan, I don't know. It's pretty far out there, 1,000 miles or more east of Israel. It starts in the center and it works its way out. All the nations round about. Cup is spreading. It starts in Israel. As I've used in a prior class, Israel is like a pond, and the Lord takes a rock, throws it in the air, it lands in the middle of the pond, and it only hits the middle of the pond, but what happens? The ripples go everywhere from Israel. So even though these are nations which you may not recognize their name, it's all that Jeremiah could use, because he didn't know the name Iraq. He didn't know the name Iran. He didn't know the name Turkey. Verse 23 is basically Turkey. And here's Turkey now lashing out at Israel. And they've been under strained relations this past week. Their ambassadors have traded insults this past week. Netanyahu had to apologize to Turkey today Israeli ambassador calling the Turkish ambassador something other than a flattering name, but he probably deserved it from what I saw. But all of this tension is building between Israel and her neighbors. Verse 26, and all the kings of the north, who would that include today? Russia. If you look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the battle of Gog and Magog, that's mostly Russia and all the nations that join her. All the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth, which are upon the face of the earth, and upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them. It's easy to overlook that last part until you know who the heck is Sheshach. The answer is found in Jeremiah 51:41. I'm not going to read it, but you will see that Sheshach is Babylon. And you're going to say, well, Babylon, what does that have to do with anything? She was judged back in verse 12. Aha. But if you understand this in the context that, at least the one I see it in, these verses that we have just read, cover all the nations of the earth. right? That's what it says. That's how it ends up. Verse 26, all the kingdoms near and far on the face of the earth starts in the center in Israel and works its way out everywhere. That cup is going to be very well traveled. And after it reaches all the nations of the world, it's going to reach Babylon. Which Babylon are we talking about now? Because we're not talking about Jeremiah's day, we're talking about our day. And the Sheshach referred to in Jeremiah 51, verse 41, is Babylon that I believe mentioned in Revelation 17 and 18. The great whore Babylon, the spiritual and the physical, the religious Babylon. Revelation 17 and 18, that forms the culmination of the end of the age. And if you look, Revelation, I'm going to put myself on the spot real quick. Isn't that a wonderful thing to do? Yes, hold your place, please, in Jeremiah 25 and turn to Revelation 17 for a second. Let's see where that cup ends up. It's a very well-traveled cup. It's a cup of the wrath of the Lord. Revelation 17. Let's start in verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of all the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, and mother of harlots and of all the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Yes, sir. Yes. Does verse 6 refer to Christians? Yes. Blood of the saints, because why? Who else would be saints? There's either saints or sinners, right? Why are there blood of the saints during the tribulation?
Martyrdom.
Many believers will come. Many people will come to know the Lord during the tribulation time. Many people will. Even Muslims, I believe. When they see that great sign in heaven, the whole earth will mourn. I don't have time to get back into that, but understand, the whole earth is going to mourn. What's the great sign? I don't know. Maybe it's the Son of Man himself standing in the clouds. I don't know. But everyone will suddenly realize. Of course, you'll be in the middle of the tribulation at that time. But let's come back to Jeremiah 25. I want you to see, that's what Sheshach is. It's another name for Babylon. And she is the last one to drink, because this is not the Babylon the country, it's Babylon the spirit, the attitude, the great whore. I mean, if you just look at some of the headlines, I don't know what you use for an online news source, but if you have one like I do, which is my Yahoo, good grief, the headlines alone are enough to curl your hair. It's pretty, this country has really slid a very long way. Not just this country, but some people have said, ask me, is the United States Babylon? Is New York City Babylon? Where is it? Well, what is it? Well, certainly is a spirit, and we have followed after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We are full of all three of those, and that will be the downfall of man, as it always has been. Verse 27, after you've brought this cup to every nation on the face of the earth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. Remember, we said in verse 16 that when you drink from the cup, the sword follows. There will be war, and everyone will be at war, because they are getting, the word is ga'ash, they are shaking violently, kind of like, bless you, kind of like what we see happen in Port-au-Prince, only many times worse. great earthquakes are coming, spiritually and physically, financially. Drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword. This is an Old Testament way of telling you what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, there's that name. The Lord of hosts in Hebrew, Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of the hosts, is really another word for last word, Tom. Army. Hosts, armies. The Lord has armies. Anybody realize that? Yeah, the Lord has got myriads upon myriads, you know. Anyway. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, verse 28, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. The Lord's not ready to debate. Well, okay, if you say so, then we'll just skip you. No. Everybody's going to drink. There is no question about it. I find it interesting that some may object. I wonder what that looks like. I don't really understand fully all of that, but if they refuse to take the cup, what does that look like? In any event, all nations have to come against Israel. So the Lord is now working his work. All nations are coming, and all will go into judgment. Well, God's not going to cause anyone innocent to suffer or to perish. God is bringing all into judgment so we can conclude this age. All nations are going to go through it. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? Again, you get to that 1 Peter 4:17. You know, judgment begins in the household of God, and if it's going to start with him, it's going to start with me, God says, it's certainly coming to you. Judgment does begin in the house of the Lord. He cleans his own house first. What did Jesus say to us? If you have, you see something, your brother's doing wrong, first get the beam out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But here, the Lord cleans his own house first, then he goes to work on all the nations round about. Tribulation and distress, Romans 2, 9 and 10. To every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. I pointed out to you time and again, Romans 2, verse 9. Because here is the outworking of it. Tribulation and distress, every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, of the Gentile. So it starts with Israel and it goes to the Gentile. Verse 29, for behold, I am beginning to work calamity in the city which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. That's the effect of drinking the cup. One is, the result is war, but they stagger as a result of drinking from that cup. The staggering is a blindness in part. They just do not understand what it is they're doing. Much like when a person is in fact drunk. They do things for which they choose not to be held accountable. Sometimes violent things. I have a cross-reference of Hosea 4, verses 1 to 3. Hosea 4, 1 to 3, which says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. This is speaking to Israel, and I wonder, are we any better against that yardstick? There's no faithfulness, no kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. Well, thank God, none of that happens here, right? Whew. I guess we're clear. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, as a result, the land mourns and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Isn't that incredible? The earth is under a curse. Where is that? In Romans something. Romans 1. I always forget that reference. That the whole earth travails in agony of childbirth until its redemption should come. But not only do we affect... You're talking about global warming having an effect? Global warming is, I believe, is a joke. It's a farce. But what's affecting our wildlife? What's affecting the fish of the sea? I mean... We got fishermen in this congregation, and you know, you read stories. There's whole species depleted or missing from the oceans. It's just an astonishing situation. But there is a consequence on the birds of the air, on the fish of the sea, and the beasts of the field. It's an incredible. The land is mourning, not only the land but the sea, and all the animals suffer as a result of all that sin. Verse 30, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, which is his people Israel, his own sheep. He will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. He starts with his own fold. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. And as I just read to you in Hosea 4, 1 to 3, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, of the earth. We are in a situation where the Lord is about to come into the courtroom. Anybody ever been in a courtroom and you're sitting down and everybody's chattering and then the bailiff comes in and announces, all rise. And the judge in his robes comes into the room. And everyone stands up and nobody sits down until he sits down. He says, not in the notes, but let's see if I can find it very quickly. Oh, it would help if I was heading in the right direction, but... God, who wrote all this stuff in this book? Yes, read Daniel chapter 7, and you will see the same scene. Speaking of the Antichrist, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. The Ancient of Days came and took his seat. The Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. I mean, you can see it in Daniel 7. The judge is called, in Daniel 7, I believe, is the only place in Scripture, the judge is called the Ancient of Days. He takes a seat and judgment is passed. Daniel 7 is also the book of Revelation in microcosm. Okay, the Lord has a controversy with the nations. How does God settle the controversy? Judgment. Joel chapter 3. We're not going to turn there, but just take a note. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. I'll come back to those verses several more times before the end of this class. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat is a Hebrew word, two Hebrew words, Yeho meaning God, Shaphat means judged, God will judge. The valley of God's judgment. "Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my client, my people." It doesn't say my client. "On behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they," the defendants, "have scattered among the nations. And they have divided up my land." That's what they're going to be judged for. That's the riot act being brought against them. "They have divided up my land. They've scattered my people. I have a controversy with the nations." Let's come back to Jeremiah 25, second half of verse 31. "He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord." You just have to look at the book of Revelation. Awful lot of mention of the sword. That's what they knew for weapons back in the day of Bible writing. We don't use the sword very much these days. But it's a symbol of war. And maybe if they confiscate all the guns, Tom, then that's all we'll have left is the swords, right? Okay. Verse 32, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Here is a very interesting verse to study and restudy. "Thus says the Lord of hosts," again, the military name for God, the God of the army, the commander-in-chief, the God of the armies. I have many, many cross-references for this verse. I'll touch on one or two of them. "Behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation." That cup has gone forth from nation to nation. It's kind of like somebody with a torch running from mountain of hay. I spend a lot of time on the farm here. One bale of hay or to another, lighting a fire. This cup that goes from nation to nation is lighting a fire in all of these nations. Evil, that fire is. It's consuming. It's burning them up. It's going to destroy them. "Evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth." I thought about that many times. I've pondered this verse many times. And the words for great storm in Hebrew should better be translated hurricane. It's a tremendous storm. Ruach Sa'ar in Hebrew is a hurricane, if you were to look it up. It's a hurricane. What does a hurricane look like? It's this massive circle of clouds with the eye of the storm. What does Ezekiel 5:5 say that is? What's that? Israel. If you want to know what the eye of the storm is, it's the apple of his eye, it's the center. Ezekiel 5:5. This great hurricane that's being stirred up, Israel is at the center of it, and all the nations around about her. Evil is going forth from nation to nation. Great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. Israel is in the center. You know, Zechariah 2:8 talks about Israel being the pupil, the apple of his eye. They're in the center of all this. This is swirling around them. All of this hatred and all this violence is going to swirl more forcefully around them in the days and months to come. And verse 33, "And those slain by the Lord on that day shall be from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall be like dung on the face of the ground." Cross-reference, Isaiah 66:24, very end of the book of Isaiah. Then, which says, verse Isaiah 66:24, Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. It's also mentioned in Ezekiel 39. They will be burying those dead for many years. Because there will be so many. Here begins this is very strong scripture to me. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. What is this got? What's this all about? What's that got to do with all of this? We're just talking about the judgment on all these nations. How do you tie them together? False prophets? False teachers? How do you tie it together with the cup going? What does that got to do with judgment on all the nations? How do you go from one subject to the other? Have you and I received the great treasure? To whom much is given? Much is expected, much is required. And who gets the greater obligation here? Who has the greatest burden on them? You didn't have to add that part. But yeah. Let not many of you. Thanks a lot. Yes. The Lord starts in his house again and says, this condition that we're in, we've checked my house first, and there was an awful lot of sweeping that needed to be done. When the judgment falls for the end times, the Lord is going to start in his house. There will be a lot of shaking going on in the church. There will be a massive cleaning needed in the church. Tom, you sent me that email today about spiritual mysticism. Jen Markell. Anyone be on the lookout for this attempt by some, and it's not an insignificant attempt, with great inroads being made of spiritual mysticism. Be on the lookout for that, where Hindu-based, Zen-type meditation being mixed with Christianity, bringing you to a deeper plane in the consciousness of God, wanting to know God more closely, more intimately. So they take truth and they mix it with something that, after all, has such a noble goal, trying to bring you closer to the true God. They're preaching another gospel. They're bringing you through a valley of deception. Know the Word of God. You don't need anything but the Holy Spirit to bring you into the presence of the living God. And you never will. You don't need Zen. You don't need meditation. You don't need to invoke any Hindu mysticism. The burden, getting back to our text, the burden falls on the leaders of the church. Do you love me, Peter? Tend my sheep. How many times did he ask him? Three times. Three times. Peter started to get pretty upset. Why do you suppose he asked them three times? Excellent. Thank you. Did everyone hear that? Okay, because he denied him three times. That's what I believe. I like that one. Wail, you shepherds, because now that the Lord has finished judging the people, he's going to look at those who are the leaders of the flock and said, you know, when the bridegroom comes back, he's going to look at the owners of his household to see whose lamps are lit, whose house is in order. Is the bridegroom ready? Have you done well with my flock? I've given you a large church. I've given you 10 minus. How did you do with them? What did you do? You buried them? Do you understand my allusion to the gospel, to the parable, to what the Lord gives us? We need to be faithful with it. As shepherds have the greatest obligation, we're with obligation, of course, but the shepherds, the teachers, have a tremendous obligation. Trust me, I prayed before I dare to speak from up here. If anything I ever teach is incorrect, I pray the Lord would correct me or reveal it to you, and I pray you'll share it with me, and we'll learn, be blessed together. I mean, I'm not infallible. I do the best I know how, but I do see that there's a great obligation on the part of the shepherds, and the Lord will have no mercy that day on the shepherds who have misled the flock and profited or purposely manipulated the flock to some way of thinking that kind of suits their fancy. Maybe they like being in charge of, you know, 5,000 people. There's pastors who have very large congregations, and it corrupts people. Power corrupts. Wail, you shepherds, and cry and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come. And you shall fall like a choice vessel. Flight shall perish from the shepherds. And escape from the masters of the flock. In other words, you're not going to escape. Flight shall perish from the shepherds. You're not going to be able to get away with it. I'm going to hold you responsible. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus asked. Will he find those who are faithful? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord finds so doing when he returns. The Son of Man is going to return. What are each of us doing? What are our leaders doing? Are we fully paying attention? Are we completely giving over our lives to the Lord, yielding to the Lord? Some Christians like to live in their comfort zone. It's very hard to come out of a comfort zone. This business about being crucified, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Whew. Can we skip that verse? You know, I like this promise over here, and I like that one up here, but this part about being crucified with Christ, I mean, whew. He'll understand. That's okay. Hear the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture. Cross-reference. You know me, I'm not one to leave cross-reference. Of course, it's after 8 o'clock. It's only 10 minutes ago I started, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Ezekiel 34. If you want to turn there, please, I'll ask you to turn this time. Ezekiel 34. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. For the sake of time, I'll just start reading and then you can catch up. Ezekiel 34:1. Then the Lord, word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. People can come to church for a month of Sundays, and they leave as hungry as they came in. True, they should be studying the Word during the week, but they have a right to expect to be fed when they come to church. Bring the whole tithe into where? The storehouse. What happens at a storehouse? What did Joseph do in Egypt? He built storehouses, right? And what did he put there? Not bricks. He filled it all up with grain, with food, so that he could feed people during the 7 lean years. Those are the storehouses. A church should be a storehouse where people should be encouraged, built up, and fed spiritually. Because the world is a very expensive place. Do you know what I'm saying? The world will make large, hefty withdrawals from your spiritual bank account. Sometimes it's despite our best efforts. Sometimes it's because we're lazy. But the Lord will hold us accountable for it. But the church needs to be a place where people can hope to be fed. And I don't just mean someone stands up there in a 3-piece suit in his big 5,000-member church and pontificates. And at the end of the hour, you think, that was great. What did he say? You know when you know a good sermon? When you can remember the next day what he talked about. And the next week. And it provoked something within you. So we really need to have that coming from pastors in every church. They need to do the work that they were assigned to do. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Just like Peter was told by the Lord 3 times. Verse 3, you eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. In other words, you're taking advantage. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. These are all the duties of the pastor, of the shepherd. The sickly you have not strengthened. What would that look like? Go to church. Go to a hospital. Visit someone in a hospital. Shut-in. Go over the pastor. Go visit shut-ins. Not just the pastor, but certainly the pastor. The broken you have not bound up. Those who are down in spirit, really depressed. It's the obligation of a pastor to know the condition of his sheep. And to come alongside. Maybe not have anything to say, just 2 ears to listen. I'm being more and more impressed, not by the sound of my own voice, trust me, but to have the heart to hear people speak to me. You got something? I'd love to talk to any one of you who have anything you'd like to share. It doesn't go anywhere from me. The scattered you have not brought back. People leave your church. Should be looking for them. Won't the shepherd leave the 99 to go after the one? Nor have you sought for the lost. Well, that's obviously going out and preaching the gospel. But with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. And they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Those people who are misled by spiritual mysticism, they're Christians. They obviously, well, I won't say obviously, but they likely attend church. What kind of a church must they attend to be persuaded by spiritual mysticism? It's gaining adherents, followers. If you're not feeding your sheep, what does the feeding do for you? The feeding is supposed to strengthen you. The feeding is supposed to prepare you to defend yourself, so to speak, to put on the full armor of God. The Word of God is your armor. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's your offensive weapon with which you might be able to extinguish all the fiery missiles of the evil one. It allows you to survive in this world where the enemy is calling in fiery missiles on you and me day and night. Any way he can, he is looking to steal, kill, and destroy. The Word of God is there for your health and protection, spiritually, physically, emotionally. It's your blessing. It's the bread of life. Woe to me if I don't read the Word. I will perish. I will disintegrate. I'll blow away like a pile of dust because it's that vibrant, it's that powerful, it's that important to my well-being. The shepherds have to feed the flock, but the shepherds spoken of in Ezekiel 34 were so ineffective themselves, they weren't in a position to feed anyone. Feeding them Twinkies because they've been feeding on Twinkies themselves all week. Did you put that in your notes from last time when I taught this? Right. some churches are on the straight Twinkies and in the Mountain Dew diet. All right, sorry for all the Mountain Dew drinkers here. But the point is, when the going gets tough, you'll know what's inside of you. What have you been eating? And I don't mean it that way, but you understand. What have you been feeding yourself? Because if you've been eating Twinkies and the time is now to run a marathon, guess what? You ain't going to run very far. Verse 10, this says, the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so they will not be food for them. Instead of feeding the sheep, they're feeding on the sheep. And many a pastor has destroyed many a believer who was searching and they got taken advantage of or they got misled. I mean, there's some heartbreaking stories I personally know of. I'm sure the Lord has a plan for each one of those. Okay, if you turn back for a minute just to Jeremiah 25, we will finish. This is just a cross-reference that we had in Ezekiel 34, 1 to 10 for Jeremiah 25, verses 34 through 36. So we just cross-reference that. In verse 37, and the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. The folds, the sheep folds, they will be cleaned out. All those who have tried to serve the Lord and another master, all those who have not been following the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, he has left his hiding place like the lion. For their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. The cup of the Lord in your day and mine is making the rounds even now. Why are nations doing what they're doing? They don't know. But if you and I could see spiritually what is going on, if we could see into the spiritual realm, kind of like Elisha was able to see into the spiritual realm, we would see principalities and powers moving. Anybody who's read the Frank Peretti books back years ago, Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, knows something of what I mean. But it's an astonishing reality that's all around us for which most of us are, you know, operating in oblivion because we can't see it or touch it. The point is that there's realities that are very true affecting the things that we can see. And principalities are arising and battling in the heavenlies because look what's happening here on earth. What's going on in the heavenlies is affecting what's going on here on earth. We need to have more wisdom now than ever in our walk and in our prayer time. How are you praying? What things are you praying for? I'm not asking you to answer these questions, but these are questions to be asked. We are in an age when people cannot really make rhyme or reason anymore. They don't really fully understand what's going on.
Brother Independence Line, John, good morning for Michael Schroeder. Good morning. I, for one, am sick and tired of all these Jews coming in, C-SPAN and others.
I don't know where the picture is, but I don't care.
And pushing us to go to war against our Muslim friends.
Our Muslim friends.
They're willing to spend the last drop of American blood and treasure to get their way in the world. They have way too much power in this country. People like Wolfowitz and Feist and the other neocons sent Judas into Iraq. And now we're going to spend the next 60 years rehabilitating our soldiers. I'm sick and tired of it.
John in Franklin, New York. Hey, comments?
Yeah, I think that, of course, American foreign policy is eventually up to the American people. One of the big things that we've not been able to discuss in this country for the last 30 years is our policy toward the Israelis. Whether we want to be involved in fighting Israel's wars in the future is something that Americans should be able to talk about. They may vote yes. They may want to see their kids killed in Iraq or Yemen or somewhere else to protect Israel. But the question is, we need to talk about it. Ultimately, Israel as a country is of no particular worth to the United States.
Strategically,
we have they have no resources we need. Their manpower is minimal. Their association with us is a negative for the United States.
That's a fact.
That is entirely different. But for anyone to stand up in the United States and say that our support for Israel doesn't hurt us in the Muslim world, or our support for Hosni Mubarak's dictatorship doesn't hurt us, is to just defy reality. Let's hear from Bernie, New York, Richard.
Never mind. I don't know where the video went. There was supposed to be picture that went with that, but you heard the audio, and that was good enough. That was just last week. I had the note on what TV program that was on, C-SPAN, I believe. Israel is of no particular worth to the United strategic worth to the United States. Like, you only have friends from whom you want something. Well, why would I want to be friends with you, Mike? You don't have any of this. You don't have any of that. You don't. They just don't understand what they're in the midst of. And this is the sort of, no doubt, advice that's getting to our president. So pray knowledgeably. Pray with the understanding. Pray in the spirit as you never have, because the days are short. The days are evil. We have a God who will hold on to you no matter what. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. But if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Point is, we have to hang on to him, but it's nothing less than a full court press will work. A half-hearted attempt will yield a half-hearted crop. So let that be that. Anyone have something you'd like to add before we close? Right on time, 8:15. Hallelujah. Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor because you honor your word. Your word is true, and we can count on it, Father. I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would fill them with your spirit and give them ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Help us, Lord, to draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. Show us if there be any hurtful way within us, Lord. Cause us to be cleansed so that we can be useful for the Master's use. Cleanse us, Father. Empower us. Infill us. Use us, Lord, for your glory. It's not our lives, Lord, that matters. It's your life in us and how we choose to live that life for you, Lord. Cause us to turn over the plans for our life to you, that you might glorify yourself in us and through us, and that we would be honestly seen to be your servants in a world that has gone mad. Thank us. Thank you, Lord, for the love that you make manifested to us each day. Pray your blessing over each one here, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.